one diagram for the pastors, just by way of explanation, has not too much to do with what we are discussing, yet it does, is a diagram that I just had redone of some of the key terms of the end times. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of God. You say, I didn't know there was a difference. Well, there is in spelling, but actually there's also in intention, and the main difference is this. Okay, our friends who believe that the church has to go through 3/4 of the tribulation, the pre-wrath rapture position, championed by Bob Van Campen and Marv Rosenthal, believe that the church is destined to go through half the tribulation and then half of that, meaning 3/4, because at that point, the day of the Lord begins through 3/4 of the tribulation, when actually the day of the Lord is a term when God is dealing with mankind, especially with the nation of Israel. It includes a time of judgment, the tribulation, and a time of blessing. I have various scripture references here indicating that. And they limit the day of the Lord to this period of time. So before the things get really rough, we're going to be raptured. But we'll have to endure Antichrist, who's the resurrected Adolf Hitler, according to Rosenthal and Bob Van Campen, who taught him that nonsense. Here's a man who, Rosenthal, who taught the rapture for 40 years the way you and I believe it. He was with Israel Mike Laurie and doing great. I don't know what causes men to suddenly change in midstream and throw overboard their theology, and I'm not questioning his salvation at all or his sincerity. But he viciously turned on Dr. Walford, Dr. Ryrie, and Reynold Showers. And Reynold Showers still works with that mission. And he told us, he said, Marv promised to let me look at his manuscript before he published it and discuss it with him. He said he wouldn't give me the time of day. He spent 2 days explaining to me what his new position is, but he wouldn't listen. So all I'm saying is, if you run into the Rosenthal error, and it's all over the United States, and in fact in Europe too, the scripture passages refer to the day of the Lord for 7 years and 1,000 years. Rosenthal says the tribulation is not mentioned before at least the middle of the word tribulation, when actually in Matthew 24 Christ said, you shall have tribulation, and that's the same word thlipsis that is used here. So this is just to illustrate the day of Christ is for the church. It's the time when Christ takes the bride home. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ has to do with the period from the rapture on to the millennial, through the millennial kingdom. The day of God is mentioned in 2 Peter 3:12. That's when God's eternity begins. It's just to differentiate between some of these terms. One more item I have for you good folks, for the pastors primarily, and the diagram over there. You've heard me say, I believe, or I think it's logical to conclude, because when it comes to the Word of God, I think we should tell our people, and you pastors probably do that, what is clearly taught in the Scriptures, what is inferred, legitimately inferred, or what is implied from the stronger to the weaker. Some are specific instructions. For instance, at death the believer immediately enters heaven. Is that inferred? No. Absent from the body, purgatory. No. Absent from that long tunnel with light at the, no, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To die, says Paul, is to be with Christ. Okay? So that's clearly stated. To put it in the area of prophecy, since we were talking some about that, I would put the rapture up here. The rapture is not guesswork. The rapture, the word is not biblical, but it's a Latin term, rapio, to take, to snatch, to take from one place to another. In second, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says we will be caught up. That's the Greek word. It means to seize or to snatch. I'd rather use the term pre-tribulational rapture than pre-tribulational seizure. People might think you have a, you might have a medical problem. Now, some areas of biblical truth are legitimate inferences. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, when Abraham is brought, Lazarus was brought to Abraham's bosom, the angels carry him there. Who was Lazarus? Well, a beggar at the door of the house of the rich man, who ended up in hell, of course. Well, may we infer that since Lazarus was carried by his angels to the presence of God, we will experience the same? Yes, we may. Our guardian angel is there not just till halfway through our life or three-fourths. Maybe we have several angels. Some of us need several. You're accident-prone. But Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? How long? Well, to your world is safely in the presence of the Lord. So I'm at the bedside of someone who's slipping away into eternity. I can assure that person when that time comes, you're not going to make that journey alone. Besides, it's not a long journey. Now here, a split second later in eternity, and the angels are there accompanying you. Now, less certain is the inference, or the implication rather, in the case of Moses. When he died, according to Jude 9, Michael fought with Satan over the body of Moses. I don't know why Satan wanted Moses' body, who's buried somewhere on Mount Nebo. You can help me look for it next time we're there, but God buried him, no one knows where. Perhaps because during his lifetime, Satan couldn't get hold of Moses. He tried to do something with his body. The Bible doesn't say, and I'm not going to surmise, but can we say that Satan wants to get at our physical remains, so the angels have to protect that? Well, that's less certain, and you can say it may be such and such. When it comes to prophecy, like I said, some statements are clear. Obviously, half the scripture's prophecies, as we said yesterday, have been fulfilled. Half of them are yet unfulfilled. Some of the events happening in the future are legitimate inference. We'll talk about some of those this afternoon when we come to the Battle of Gog and Magog. And some are by implication. And we need to make it clear. It isn't any less true here, but I can't say it dogmatically. Some people make wrong statements in prophecy. I quoted Dr. Van Impe, who said America will be attacked by Russia coming down through Canada. That is not taking the text literally in relation to Israel. The invasion will come against Israel, not against the United States. Or when he said, I've heard him say three times, that Juan Carlos, King Juan Carlos of Spain, is the Antichrist. That is his configuration of, there are 10 nations of the European Confederacy. Spain was the 11th, and Juan Carlos is somehow related to Italy by intermarriage, and so he has to be the Antichrist. Well, look, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says nobody will know who the Antichrist is till after the rapture. Then shall that man of sin be revealed. It's always exciting and exhilarating to speculate, and you can sell a lot of tapes and a lot of books, as people do, but that's not serving the cause of propagating Christian truth. And I just want you to, you know, think that through with me, that when the Bible clearly says this is it, we can say the same. When it infers, we can say it may be such and such. Like the United States, where does it fit into prophecy? Nowhere does it say America is going to be safe till the rapture. But by implication, you always need somebody to protect Israel. our nation happens to be the protector ever since they became a nation. In fact, they wouldn't have been a nation if it hadn't been for, remember, Harry S. Truman. So I say this isn't a scriptural statement, but it's a legitimate inference that our country will exist as it does now. Things could get a lot worse here. But the point is, we will not be enslaved. We will not be conquered by any other nation. Why isn't America mentioned in end time events? Because most countries that are mentioned in the Bible are in immediate vicinity of Israel. Not far away. Yeah, but America is unique. It is. Of course it is unique. But indirectly our nation is mentioned when it says all nations will come against Armageddon, against Israel, and fight there. That will include the United States, Canada, Brazil, you name it. When it says the whole world will be in utter amazement when God destroys the invader, as we'll see in a few minutes, that will include lots of Americans and people all around the world. Jewish people and Gentiles will be saved when they see what God is doing with Israel's greatest enemy. And then an angel will preach the gospel to the whole world. Does that include America? Yeah. So people from every kindred and tribe and nation will be saved. In the lots of Americans, yes. That's a legitimate inference. Now, there are some other questions related to that that are more debatable. But I'm trying to be very careful when I talk about prophecy, what is knowable and what is directly stated and what is just inferred or implied. Which brings me to our outline on the Battle of Gog and Magog. Some of you probably noticed the typo on that previous page, dreadful dilemma it should be, but I will take the blame for that typo. But now, the Battle of Gog and Magog. Before we get there, a closing word about Iran. I've alerted you to the fact that I really don't expect to have too many tourists to Israel beyond this year, because Iran is up to no good. And Ahmadinejad, you keep reading about him and seeing him on television every chance. He says Israel should be wiped off the map. The Near East would be better off without the existence of the Zionist regime. Zionism is a desire for Israel to have their own land. What's wrong with that? If they were conquering other nations to get land, that'd be one thing. But by international law, even the United Nations agreed that this land should be their homeland. Not the entire country that they used to have, but at least that strip of land. That's nothing wrong with that. Israel's illegitimate regime, there's no legal basis for its existence. Well, Ahmadinejad says, we have nuclear plants. We're not planning nuclear weapons. Of course, he's lying through his teeth. And Ahmadinejad says Israel would not dare to attack Iran. Israel is such a tiny country, and we are so big, bigger than anybody imagines, he says. So you wouldn't dare attack us. And to defend himself, and you can get that out of the internet, he has developed a series of rockets. And each time he tests them, if they function well, most of them don't function well, but each time they the rockets go a little farther and a little farther. And then if he's working on the bomb, he needs a delivery vehicle. Of course, he could give it some terrorist organization if he can build a suitcase bomb. That could be delivered anywhere offshore of America in a container shipped to New York. But I just noticed the recent rocket tests. Now, the missiles, these new two Sahab and Sachi missiles, cover 1,000 miles. So what is on the internet is superannuated. Now you can draw the circle here. They can reach Israel with their rockets. Do you think the Mossad knows that? Do you think Netanyahu knows that? Do you think our president knows that? Of course. They know exactly what's going on. Now the question is, will they have the courage of their convictions to do something about it? For America, it's protecting a friend. For Israel, it's saving its people from certain destruction if this madman gets his hand on the weapons. And this is why I said, God is not going to allow that. If he had wanted Israel to be taught a lesson for their still unbelief, in one of the last five wars, he should have given the Arabs the victory then, at least for a time. God sovereignly intervened every time, and he'll do it again. It's very exciting for me to see how he's going to do it. Meanwhile, I'm not going to be over there with the tour group. I think I would personally be just as safe there as on the streets of Des Moines. But remember when Saddam Hussein threw all these Scud missiles against Israel in the Persian Gulf War, even though Israel was not involved in that conflict. Now Israel will have to take out the nuclear installations. All I'm saying is if you have friends who want to go to Israel, tell them to go this year because early next spring something will have to give. For me, it's interesting to see what. I wish it weren't like, you know, Israel on the edge of extinction. They will not be extinguished. They will not be wiped out of the face of the map. But all the Arab nations would cheer. They'd have a party if that happened. So we need to pray for Israel. And the Lord gives us certain major prayer items for our prayer lists. And if we put it at the very top, not just your church, your family, salvation of loved ones. Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Ignore Nazareth and no. Jerusalem is a catch-all for the whole nation of Israel. Then what? They shall prosper that bless thee. Do you want to prosper? There are not that many promises in the Word of God. If you do this, you'll prosper. Obviously, if we obey the Lord, we'll prosper spiritually, right? But to prosper in a general sense, if you love Israel, God will bless you for that if you pray for Israel. I don't know how to pray except, Lord, keep Israel safe, give its leaders unusual insight and discernment, and help them make the right decisions. And if in thy grace thou canst prevent Iran from reaching the stage where they have nuclear weapons, please do so. Cause some kind of a situation in Iran. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period, and this is why we want to turn for the remaining moments to Ezekiel 39, 38, and 39. Here are two chapters about a battle of the end times. I just have a skeleton outline for you this time. To keep you awake, you may just have to take a few notes. You don't have to, you won't be quizzed on that at all, but remember, I want to close early, like before 5 o'clock. No. I finally noticed there's a clock up there that I can see. I'll ignore it, but I want to have some time for questions. The armies, in chapter 38, verse 1 through 3, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. When God says, I'm against thee, look out. Something very dreadful is going to happen. And the last verses of chapter 38 really spell out eight major judgments against Russia. Okay, you see, how do you know it's Russia? We'll get to that in a minute. The revelation, it's the word of God, so it isn't something that Ezekiel dreamed up. The ruler, Gog. Some have speculated in the past that that is Gorbachev, but the ruler over the region. The ruled, it mentioned Meshech and Tubal. Now, let me back up a little. The Russians, ever since the Bolsheviks took over in 1917, tried to rule the world. Each Russian dictator has tried to further that aim. There was one time when almost one-third of the world was controlled by communism, either Chinese communism or Russian communism. Even the liberal Time magazine, back in 1971, pictured the Russian bear as moving against the eastern area of Africa, which he did. Well, when the attack comes, it won't be against the United States, though many have feared that Russia would conquer America. I went through the communist school system, and they really taught that by 1975 they would be ready to take over America. That wasn't God's timetable, was it? And they had planned to be in 24 hours on the Rhine, another 24 hours from East Germany in Paris. Happily, the American armies kept the Russians at bay, and humanly speaking, the cruise missiles that President Reagan put in Western Europe let the Russians know they would not do anything, could not do anything, without serious repercussions. But for the middle of the tribulation period, and we'll talk about the time sequence in a few minutes, there's predicted a Russian invasion of Israel. The realm is mentioned as the area of Meshech and Tubal. Now, when you look at Genesis chapter 10 and the migration of the nations after the flood, you keep track of the descendants of Noah. Meshech and Tubal were these descendants, and here on this ancient map, it shows Meshech, where the Caucasus Mountains are now, Magog, a little up to the north, Gomer, a little to the west. To make a long story short, it seems as though the two main cities in Russia, the western capital and the eastern capital, are modernizations of those two biblical words, Meshech, the descendant of Noah, and Tubal, Moscow, and Tobolsk. Now, in our English King James Version, it says, set your face against the chief prince of Meshech. Do you have a different version of the Bible here that reads a little differently, not chief prince, but? The prince of Rosh, the prince of Rosh. Rosh is apparently a personal name. The word Rosh is the common Hebrew word for hand. I'm sorry, for head. Yad is the word for hand. Rosh is the word for head. It could mean the ruler, the head ruler, or it could be a personal name. Now, in the interlinear, where you have one line in Hebrew and one line in English, and then a very slavish translation, they have it, the prince of Rosh. And if you look up that word in a language, a Hebrew English or Hebrew German encyclopedia, the most classic one was written by Chesenius in 1810, long before there was a fundamentalist movement. I have the English and the German. In both versions, he says, Rosh, a northern nation north of Israel, undoubtedly the Russians. When a linguist says that, who am I to question him? And then he gives all sorts of reference. So what is in our King James Bible is a good translation, a legitimate translation, but probably it should be the Prince of Rosh. Now, how do you tie that in with Russia? Well, that's the ancient name for the Russian people. But the name didn't come about till about 200 years before Christ. And Ezekiel prophesied several hundred years before then. So it couldn't have been the people that later turned out to be Rosh, or could it? R-O-S-H. R-O-S-H. The thing is, in Isaiah, God tells Isaiah the name of a king by name Cyrus, who would rescue Israel 135 years later. Why couldn't Ezekiel have known that a people by the name of the Rosi or Rosh would live in that area? I mean, you could go into all sorts of linguistic details. All I'm saying is we have good exegetical reason to believe it's talking about the Russians with Tobolsk and Moscow. Okay, We'll come back to the reason why we think it's the Russians. I already intimated one before. The armament. There is the worst problem or an exegetical nightmare. I have a number of friends who've written books on Gog and Magog, and they don't do justice to that. Okay, it says, set your face against Gog and Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. I will bring thee forth and all thine army in MiG-29s and in submarines and in tanks. Doesn't say that. Thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great cloud of company with machine guns and, no, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling Uzis, no, swords. Now the question is this, and I don't want to belabor it. Are these to be understood as literal weapons of antiquity, or are these to be seen in modern terms? Because how could Ezekiel foresee the tanks and the cruise missiles? Okay, turn with me to chapter 39, and I have that as a cross-reference in your outlines. Chapter 39, verse 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn those weapons that we just read about in chapter 38. Both the shields and the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the hand staves, and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire for 7 years, so no one has to go out in the forest and get firewood. Since when do you take a cruise missile, saw it in half, put in the fireplace? Or an Uzi machine gun, throw it in the fireplace? The weapons that are being used when? I'll prejudice the case, the middle of the tribulation period, are again weapons of antiquity. People say, I don't see how that could happen. I don't either. On the other hand, I'm old enough to remember when you Americans pulled out of my part of East Germany and the Russians came in, Americans had given them lots of tanks and trucks in the Lend-Lease program. But the Russians I saw in 1945 coming through our town, most of them were uncovered wagons, wooden spokes with a metal rim, with tarpons. Some of the Russian soldiers I saw were carrying pitchforks as weapons. My brother-in-law gave me a whole set of Time Life books on World War II. I've never found a picture in any of these volumes what I witnessed. Of course, we don't want to show how primitive the Russians were. We don't want to insult them, right? The Russian soldiers came into our town and they had never seen running water before. They pulled the faucets out of the wall and stuck them in somewhere else, thinking that no matter where you put the they were very upset when that didn't happen. I saw them in 1945 with weapons of antiquity. Some had machine guns. There were some tanks. This could happen in 1945. Why can't it happen sometime in the future? I don't know what's going to happen to make modern weapons obsolete. Either the world will run out of oil or some kind of weapon will be developed that'll make metallic weapons obsolete or what have you. Some kind of metallic neutron bomb that'll neutralize all the metal. I don't have to explain it. All I have to say, this is what God's Word clearly is saying. And my friends who, Chuck Missler and others, who say, no, this is atomic attacks. It speaks of atomic. You're making the Scripture say something it doesn't say. You really are. Mark Hitchcock, I talked with him. He comes to the preacher conference. Mark, I appreciate your book that you sent me on Gog and Magog, but you didn't do anything with these weapons in Ezekiel 39. Oh, that's right. I have to think about that. Well, you don't write a book and then think about what you do with these weapons. Something will happen between now and the middle of the tribulation period so that warfare will revert to its ancient methodology. If the Bible clearly teaches, we don't have to explain it, or the Bible doesn't give an explanation. We may offer some theories. I know the Dutch supposedly invented a metallic or a wood weapon that's more solid than metal. And, you know, I read all the 7 or 8 different explanations they have for that. It says toward the end of the tribulation, soon thereafter, some 200 million Asiatics will come. How? On horseback, right? On horseback. So some strange situation will happen. You say, well, then that means the middle of the tribulation will be at least 100 years. No, almost overnight, you could have a vast army of horsemen. People used to ask me when I went behind the iron curtain, Dr. Kobe, do you see any evidence that the Russians are raising a lot of horses? I always used to say nay to that. But till I read a report in a German magazine saying, the Russians figured out that it only costs half as much to raise 1 pound of horse meat than 1 pound of beef, and so they're raising lots of horses for human consumption. They don't taste all that bad. We had to eat some at the end of the war. That's about all we had. And they weren't your fresh horses. They were worn-out war horses. But apparently they are raising a lot of horses, maybe not for warfare yet, but you can arm an army in a relatively short time with weapons like these. So the weapons, I take them to be literal. The horses, I take them to be actual horses. The allies, the interesting feature here, and I'm sure you've taught that yourself, pastors, they're all Arab and Muslim nations right now, or at least Muslim nations, right? Persia is mentioned. Kush, which is an area, an ancient area north of Persia. Put, Gomer, we don't know who the Gomeri are. They could be Cimmerians anywhere between the Caucasus Mountains and Wales, Belgium and Wales, but probably more to be found in Central Asia, to Togarma, possibly the country of Turkey. We cannot be absolutely certain, but Iran, which is the main enemy now. And if you've kept your eyes open, just within about the last 3 weeks, Netanyahu of Israel has made a secret trip to the Kremlin, Moscow. But before that, Putin and Ahmadinejad got together to work out some kind of an alliance. And that's the first time that the Russians and the Iranians had any close dealings. So an alliance that we see here seems to be taking shape in our day. I don't want to make too much of it, but the chronology of the invasion, verses 8 and 9. After many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years, and in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall safely dwell, all of them. Okay, when will that happen? In the latter years, in the latter days, we're talking about God's dealing with Israel. Beginning with the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel in the tribulation period, but near the middle or near the end. I don't believe the battle will take place before the rapture, as some have surmised. Tim LaHaye, for instance. It has to be after Israel has returned from around the world in dispersion. Ezekiel 37, remember, precedes Ezekiel 38. 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Israel in unbelief returns. All of them return, according to chapter 39. Every last one. Why? Because Antichrist protects Israel. The rest of the world will be persecuting Israel. And at that point, Israel will be invaded. Something else. It says in verse 11, when they will dwell in unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, says Russia, that dwell safely, all of them, without walls and having neither bars nor gates. All my friends say that's possible at any time. They've been to Israel some more often than I have. Are they smitten with blindness? I mentioned that wall around Bethlehem. There's a wall and a fence almost 500 miles now throughout Israel to keep the terrorists away from the Israeli settlers. And if you're in the Negev in the south or near on the Golan Heights, what's around these settlements? Bars and gates, barbed wire fences and vehicle paths for patrol vehicles all night long and fences with search lights. Imagine having to live in your own country like here in your town, surrounded by barbed wire fence because there are enemies right next door who would do you in if you let them. And that's supposed to be Israel today, so they could be invaded at any time? No. There's only one time when Israel lives in peace and safety. They haven't in the past, not since 1948, certainly. And there's no chance in the future because at that point, Antichrist, you remember, and Satan will persecute Israel. So by implication, not by direct statement, it's a very good inference, I mean, clear inference from Scripture, it has to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, the chronology of the invasion. In verse 16, again, the latter days are mentioned. I will bring thee again against my land, that the heathen may know when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And they're going to come against Israel. It'll be a lightning attack, the speedy maneuver, and the superior mob. Israel will be totally taken by surprise, even more than at the Yom Kippur War back in 1973. Verse 14, will my people know it? No, not even the Mossad will know. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. If millions upon millions of people are flooding that little country, which is average 40 miles wide, 120 miles long, wouldn't take much to overwhelm Israel. And even if they had advance notice of that, there would be no way to resist the invasion. Now, one interesting thing is anytime the Arabs waged war against Israel in those last five times, it was the Russians that supplied them the weapons. A few years ago, when they had a war in southern, when the Israel controlled southern Lebanon, it was because there were thousands of tons of weapons hidden just north of the Israeli border to be used against Israel. But God simply said, in effect, the time hasn't come yet for that invasion. The weapons are already there. The Hezbollah, up just north of the good fence of in northern Israel, has rearmed much more than they were when Israel invaded for a few days, a couple of years ago. All I'm saying is the stage is set. It won't happen, according to God's word, till the middle of the tribulation. But the Russians, even before they were communists, have wanted to move into the Near East. It's just a satanic hatred of Israel and a grasp after what Israel has. And there are three reasons given in verses 10 through 12 why that attack takes place. Let me just show you the picture by a biblical artist. And I think he portrays better than anyone else how the Russians are coming in, much like Attila the Hun with ancient weapons. For whatever reason, the weapons will turn to their ancient methodology. But there are three reasons given for their coming. Because they hate Israel, because of a malevolent spirit. In verse 10, an evil thought will come to thy mind. Thou shalt think an evil thought. The basis of anti-Semitism is hatred. Not normal hatred, it's a supernatural, unnatural, satanic hatred. So, they hate Israel because they can't get at Jesus Christ. So they are going against God's people, Israel. And it's really Satan who's pulling the strings when the Russians march against God's people. I have on page 5 a world map showing the interesting relationship between the two world superpowers and their relationship with the nation of Israel. Historically, Russia has extended nothing but hate. America, on the other hand, has been offering help. And as I said earlier, humanly speaking, if it weren't for our $3.5 billion of military and economic aid a year, there would be no modern state of Israel. God is not going to let them be wiped out, but he's using the United States right now, and I believe until the rapture, to help Israel. And apply Genesis 12:3 to this. I will curse them that curse thee. So Russia's judgment is coming. I have two books in my library that were written, one of them by five former French communists who saw the light, and they list the human cost of communism. Hundreds of millions of people died because of communism. Not just in Israel, but in Red China. According to the Free China News Agencies, in the Red Chinese took over in 1949, they just celebrated 60 years. 60 years of bloodshed. They killed 85 million of their own people. Why doesn't our news media pick up on that? We have the Olympic Games over there, known for, well, they wouldn't allow freedom of expression. They have all these dissidents in jail, even though they promised that to us they would release them, and the Olympic Committee turned a deaf ear to the pleas of those who wanted to be free out of jail. But the fact of the matter is, Russia has always hated, especially under communism, Israel. The second reason, material spoil. Israel is a very rich nation, rich in minerals. They have gotten much cattle and goods and possibly oil in the future. Someone has surmised that one of the richest the Russians will be after is the immense mineral wealth of the Dead Sea. They figured out that if you could glean quickly the minerals from the Dead Sea, with the proceeds you could buy every industry on this planet. It's a very wealthy body of water. The Jordanians on the eastern side and the Israelis on the western side use the Dead Sea for minerals. Let me show you on this map once more, a satellite map of the Dead Sea. Here the dehydration or the desalinization basins. And this is the big pile right here of potash, probably worth several millions of dollars, as used for fertilizer and for gunpowder production around the world. And the Jordanians have on their eastern side the same type of Dead Sea work. Every year I drive by, they add another half a mile of industrial plants. Immense. And Russia is after the riches of Israel. And then the final reason is the military superiority. The Russian generals are no dummies. It says Israel, last part of verse 12, lives in the midst of the land. Literally, the midst of Eretz, the midst of the world. Israel is in the middle of the world. I told you earlier, it's the connecting bridge between three continents. But if you take all the world's continents and push them together and then draw two diagonal lines through the continents, they intersect right at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. In antiquity, if you wanted to control the Mediterranean world, you had to control Israel. So why do the Russians attack? Satanic hatred, material gain, and its strategic location. There may be other reasons, but these seem to be intimated. The surprise in verse 13. The other nations are standing around in total amazement. This is a lightning attack. And all these countries, without getting into details, are saying, are you come to take a spoil? Are you come to take a prey? Are we going to be next? If this were Armageddon, some say that is actually the northern attack a little later at Armageddon. At Armageddon, every nation on earth is involved. Here, it's just the Russians with these five confederates, and they're totally surprised, and those nations are apparently shaking in their boots. In verse 14, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog. Thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, the Russians, and many people with thee, all of the pun, riding on horses." So what's going to happen? Well, if you turn to page 6, you'll find out, summarizing the last few verses of chapter 38, exactly what will happen. In verse 18, it says, and somebody says that's the most fearsome expression of God's anger in the Bible. "Literally, saith the Lord my God, my total fury shall come up in my face." Have you ever been in the presence of someone who was mad at you? His veins stand out in his neck and forehead. He or she, maybe a she, is ready to explode. God is picturing himself in anthropomorphic terms. He is ready to explode. He hasn't forgotten the millions upon millions of communist victims. Do you remember when the Russians shot down the Korean jetliner in international waters a few years ago? What did President Reagan do? Even he just barely slapped the hands of the Russians on Trepov, the former head of the KGB, who was then in the Kremlin. Of course, they all die a short while later. They're also sickly, so old. But God hasn't forgotten. 261 people on board. I think 62 were American citizens. Nothing ever happened to the Russian leader. Well, God is going to hold them accountable. Of course, after this life, they are in God's hands of judgment, so they don't get away with anything. But in human terms, when will God judge Russia? It will be at that time. And he's going to use all the armaments he has in heaven. Because in chapter 38, he says, "In my jealousy, in my fire, in my wrath have I spoken," verse 19. "That day there shall be a great shaking in the land." In the middle of the tribulation period, almost every building in Israel will collapse. "The fish of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field and all the creeping things, they shall be horrified. They shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground." So that's the end of the Dome of the Rock, probably. Notice I said probably. "I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." They'll be fighting against each other. The Russians and the Libyan or the Libyans and the Iranians and so on are coming against Israel. When they're there, something will happen. They'll start fighting against each other. Civil war. And then a pestilence, verse 22. "Pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain," meaning lots of them will drown. And then God uses the destruction he used of Sodom at Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone. I don't know any other passage of Scripture that speaks of more judgments concentrated at the same time against one people. What do the Israelis have to do to rescue themselves? Nothing. They just stand by. It's such a quick attack, it's over before they know it. But the repercussions are long, because as you can see in chapter 39 on page 3, the next chapter is just the aftermath. And I just want to condense that very briefly. The instruction, and I have at the top of page 3, my general outline involves a burning, the burials, a banquet for the birds and the beasts, and blessings upon the heathen and upon Israel. In chapter 39, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord, etc. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Three times the phrase north parts is used, and as I mentioned before, if you follow the curvature of the earth, the north parts is that line. If you go right up from Israel, it follows, following the curvature of the earth, that line goes right through Moscow. Once more, I'll show you once more. We've had it before. Three times the Holy Spirit says in that context, here's Jerusalem, the invader will come from the uttermost parts of the north, not the immediate north like Lebanon or like Syria, like Iran, like Turkey, like Georgia, the Republic of Georgia, but from the uttermost parts of the north. Tubal, Meshech, the land of Magog, with Gog, whoever their leader is, marching against Israel, marching to certain death. You think if anybody in the Russian hierarchy were keen enough spiritually and knew that passage, he'd take notice and warn his buddies, hey, if we attack Israel, let's just keep arming our Arabs, but if we attack Israel, let's look what's going to happen to us. But they're not going to do that. A few years ago, Hal Lindsey wrote the all-time prophecy bestseller, probably. What was the name of the book? The Late Great Planet. In German, The Biography of a Great Planet, okay? Or similar. And I took some books of that, I'll be very brief, to Eastern Germany. And then I had some others that were destined for the Czech Republic. And at the border, they asked me, do you have any books with you? And I said, yes, always telling the truth. And so they interrogated my brother and me and took a couple hours. But I think it took them 2 hours because in the book I had Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And those Czechs hated the Russians. They were communists. And chapter 5 was entitled The Doom of Russia. So they found out exactly, they wanted to find out what God's word, at least what Hal Lindsey said about the future of the Russians. Well, here it is, spelled out in graphic detail. And verse 3, I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Doesn't say machine guns or you know, Kalashnikov rifles or what have you. And then in verse 9, they will burn those implements of war for 7 years. And the burial, verse 12, of all the corpses will take place in 7 months. And you have a diagram on page 7 that shows what God is saying to the beast. There are so many corpses. He's talking to the birds of the air, beasts of the field, saying, hey, there's a big banquet. He does it again at the second advent, 3.5 years later. So you have well-nourished creatures during the tribulation period. Mankind might be starving, but those creatures aren't. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood. And there are three different kinds of people who will be doing the burying. And it mentions the people of the land, verse 13, shall bury them. So everybody, every Israeli, and they shall sever men of continual employment, full-time employment. I don't know what their unemployment will be then, but everybody will be employed by burying corpses. Who wants to do that? And then those who pass through the land, like tourist groups, yours and mine, or whoever, I don't know who the passengers are. They will cause the land to be cleansed, and after the end of the 7th month, they shall search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when they seeth any man's bone, he shall set up a sign saying, "Dead commie here," or whatever the sign says. That's my version. So all throughout Israel, there will be these burials taking place. And the Bible already predicts, I'll draw the map of Israel, though I'm sure you have it in your mind. The Bible already predicts the place where the commies will be buried. And it says there's a valley east of the Dead Sea. Maybe it's the Arnon Valley or whatever. Hamon Gog. So all the Russians will be buried outside the land, so as not, or the invaders, the Russians and their confederates. In verse 16, also the name of the city shall be Hamona, and the valley, verse 15, Hamon Gog, and thou shalt, son of God, speak, thus saith the Lord, speak unto every feathered fowl, and we already covered that, and the end result in verse 21, I will set my glory among the heathen. What does that mean? God will show his power in such a way that the heathen cannot help but magnify the Lord, cannot help but honor and worship him. It doesn't prove that they're safe, but it certainly points in that direction. But we do know Israel will be safe during the lots of Jewish people during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That angel preaching the gospel in every country, Elijah coming again, preparing the way of the Lord, the two witnesses in Jerusalem who are then martyred, but after 3 days rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. But I will set my glory among the heathen, and then verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God, from that day and forward. Does that sound like salvation? Yeah. Several factors are used by God to bring large numbers of the Jewish people himself. I wish it were before the rapture, but at least after the rapture, 1/3 of Israel will be saved. Zechariah 13, verse 8. And if you have 15 million Jewish people on earth at the end of the tribulation, how many would 1/3 be? 5 million. And then Romans 11:26, so shall all Israel be safe. That's the nucleus with which the Lord Jesus Christ will begin the millennial kingdom. And when he's on earth, and these redeemed of Israel will be there with him, you and I are going to be in that Jerusalem that is pictured so graphically in Ezekiel 40-46, also in Zechariah chapter 14. The land will be divided among the 12 tribes of Israel in horizontal strips, and Israel will be elevated so that people from around the world will come up and worship their Savior at least once a year. So what is happening to Russia, their demise will really lead to the spiritual deliverance of the Jewish people and many Gentiles. Who won the victory against the Russians? Why, God. What did Israel have to do? Not a single weapon needed to be used. Okay, who could do that? Only the true God. And the nations and Israel will probably say, that's the kind of God we want. Something similar to that happened in 1405 B.C., with a lady by the name of Rahab of Jericho. The two spies came to her, and she said, when you come into the land, and we know you're going to come into the land, show kindness to me and my family. Then she explained why she wanted to have the God of Israel to be her God. She said, we've watched you for 40 years. The Canaanites knew all about the Israelites in the wilderness. They weren't trained for warfare. They were slaves for 400 years. Yet when the Amalekites came against them, Moses was up on the mountains, his hands uplifted in prayer. If they sunk low, his friends helped him, his brother and friend. And when the hands were lifted, the Israelites won. When the hands were down, the Amalekites won. And then they went over to the other side of the Jordan, and they defeated the king of this country and the king of that country. And Rahab said, terror has struck our heart. They had 40 years to watch it. The world in those days will see it in a matter of hours or a couple of days. If it led Rahab and hopefully her whole family to faith in the saving God of Israel, it'll probably do that again in the future. So that the psalmist who said in Psalm 76, wrath of man will praise thee, but the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. That is ever so true, because God allows only so much evil on this earth. But even then, that evil, he accomplishes his purpose. And then the case of the destruction of Gog and Magog and the Confederates, God will bring about the vast salvation, or the salvation of vast numbers of people. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we need and want. You've been a very patient people. I want to thank you for the invitation to be with you during this conference. God's blessings on you. I want to take just a few minutes for any questions that you might have, and then we'll be dismissed. I'll try to speak up loudly. Yes, David? You would be able to talk with a normal individual. But Ahmadinejad, he's expecting his Antichrist, the big Mahdi, to come, and he has a vision of bringing about the eschatology of the Muslim faith, which of course won't happen because the true end time situation is described in the Bible. Anything can happen in Iran. Our God in heaven has an infinite number of possibilities at his disposal. We say either diplomacy or some kind of blockade or a nuclear strike. God just laughs at that. Anything he wanted to do. Ahmadinejad could have a heart attack, or the religious people who are behind Ahmadinejad could suddenly take his rule away from him, or the young people who were defrauded in the election could rise up against the leadership and cause it to be a free country if God allows. So I don't know. I don't think sitting down with them would help. They've tried it, you know, they've tried it for. We just forget, but I know 2 years ago, at the end of August, that was the final deadline that Iran had to come clean. And the UN and the European Union didn't follow through on it. And now Iran says, oh, we'll allow you to examine our nuclear installation, the one they had kept secret all along. Yeah, but we'll talk about it tomorrow. Next week, we can't do it this week. So they're biding for time, and meanwhile, the bomb gets bigger and bigger. Except they have to take God into the equation, and they don't. And one of these days, God will say to Ahmadinejad, you've had it. That's enough. Any other questions? Okay, who's going with me to Israel? Help yourself to some of the brochures here. Yes, sir. Way back. I see. Well, I mentioned that a little bit yesterday. China is becoming a very strong military power. They have over 500 million, half a billion people in the armed forces. China is probably mentioned in the fourth attack against Israel in Daniel 11, when the tidings out of the north and east will trouble Antichrist, who's in Jerusalem at that time. 200 million horsemen, Revelation 9:16, will be coming from Asia. Could be Chinese, or it could be a combination of Indians, Chinese, Koreans, who knows. But they'll be destroyed by Antichrist, it says. He will take away many. That's just before the second advent. Just as Christ returns from heaven, Jerusalem will once again be conquered. The houses will be rifled, the women violated, to have the city carried in captivity, Zechariah 14:3 or 2. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against them as he did in the Day of Mount. And then it's the end. Jesus Christ comes back. You and I are behind on these horses, and he'll establish his millennial kingdom. Any other questions? Yes. Yes, in Revelation 20, verses 8 and following, Satan is consigned to the pit for 1,000 years. And then he gathers unsaved people who have not inwardly trusted in Christ in the millennium, and the demons, and they'll march against Christ and his saints in Jerusalem in the battle of Gog and Magog. That's a 1,003.5 years later. And the reason it's called Gog and Magog, I think, is because the battle in the middle of the tribulation will be a by name for all times. An overpowering invasion with a sudden and total destruction of the invader without the invaded having to do anything. In our case, we don't have to do it. It's just fire from God out of heaven will consume them. Like we say, Hitler met his Waterloo at Stalingrad. Now, Waterloo is a long ways from there, but what does it mean to meet your Waterloo? Well, Napoleon's forces were defeated by the Duke of Wellington, and it's just the by name of a battle. Or the Dunkirk, which is the German attempt to drive back the invading force, or the D-Day. The Germans met their D-Day in a realistic sense, but any other invasion could be called a D-Day invasion, the day that the dictator is finally taken down or begun to take down. So I just, it's not related at all, only verbally, probably because it becomes a by name for an overpowering attack on Israel. This time it's just on Jerusalem, and it's after the 1,000 years when Satan is loosed. If Gog and Magog happens in the middle of the tribulation period, then you have 1,003.5 years apart. But many people think it's the same battle. Let them. You know better. Do I believe the Left Behind series is an end-time depiction of accurate depiction of end-time problems? The general theme is okay. I see Tim LaHaye every year at that preacher conference. Most people have read the series. I mean, I have enough to do to read the books that I want to read that are, biblically oriented, but I have nothing against people reading Christian fiction. And the general theme is accurate. It's just sanctified imagination. You folks are familiar with the films my boss is producing. I work part-time for Russ Dowden Films, Mustard Seed International, A Thief in the Night, the sequel, Distant Thunder, Image of the Beast, The Prodigal Planet. This is dramatized prophecy. But there's only so far you can go in fictionalizing something. Okay, maybe you've seen the Left Behind films. The first one doesn't have any vestige of the gospel, even though Tim LaHaye signed the rights of the books for filming over to two Christian brothers who promised to put in the gospel. Well, they got for $14 million, they couldn't do that. How much would it take for you? I could do it for 35 cents or less. Somewhere in the film, somebody could say, I mean, you can tell some of these people are believers, but you could not be safe through that film. Why couldn't you say, look, you're a sinner. This is why Christ came to die for you in your stead. And the moment you trust in Christ as Savior, in Him alone, He'll give you eternal life. And you're okay for all eternity. Don't worry about the tribulation, the kingdom, anything like that. Your destiny is settled with Christ. Like Christ said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, that's good, not good enough. Believe also in me. Why? Whether you understand what's happening now or later, I'm going to the Father's house, prepare your home, and then I'll get you. But they couldn't. In the second film, you have all these gospel references. It's not overdone, but almost overdone. But back to Thief in the Night, my colleague with whom I host a tour to Israel, which is about every year when the group is small, he doesn't go, but you see him as the apostate preacher. How many of you have seen one of the Thief in the Night films? Many of you have. He's the apostate preacher, Reverend Turner. He's actually a very sound man. You see him in this time chart in the book of the Revelation. And when a judgment happens outside, he's either in a barn or in a cave. He says, that's where that is happening. So the first film has to do with the rapture. The second film with the sealed judgments. The third film with the trumpet judgments. The fourth film with the bowl judgments. And now we are working on the final 18 days of the tribulation. The script is already done. We're ready to make the film, except the funds. The Lord has to bring in the funds. And it's all biblical. I mean, the action is dramatized, but you don't mix up the situation. You don't have, as in Left Behind, Antichrist flying in a plane and his best friend is a Christian. He's a pilot. You would never guess this film is based on the book of the Revelation. So if you dramatize prophecy like Tim LaHaye does, at least anchor it in with biblical statements to let the people know this is really based on the Bible, but of course, dramatized. Since I haven't read it, I can't say how much he dramatized or over-dramatized, but many people have been saved through that series. Do I have evidence that through these films, people are coming to Christ, true salvation? By the mid-1980s, through the film A Thief in the Night, which is our first film, 6 million people had trusted in Christ. It's one of my privileges, the time I'm in the office, to answer phone calls or to answer mail. Many people have questions on prophecy. And to talk with a lady, pastor's wife from Clinton, Iowa, Mrs. Huff, and she and her husband, when he was still alive, said one night they were watching in their church, Thief in the Night, and a family, she named them by name, 9 family members were saved. I talked recently with a lady from Florida. She said we had this hurricane coming. I forget whether it was last year or the year before. And so we boarded up the house, but I went to the Christian rental place to get some films. And I happened to pick up Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder, Image of the Beast, The Prodigal Planet. She said, I was saved, but all 3 of my children were saved. That is anecdotal evidence, I know. I had on my Holy Land tour a few years ago, one of my German friends from Nuremberg and her daughter. Louisa, the mother, was saved. Her daughter was not. In Israel, we talked about the film, and through just talking about the script of the film, and she's seeing all these places, she was saved. Her mother received assurance of salvation. Then her younger daughter, Ursula, came to our home in Iowa a few months later. She was just traveling with some friends through North America. And she asked if she could be with us the last few days of her trip. Well, I think her mother back home was praying that Ursula would be saved as well. I went over to Russ Stoughton's office. I said, Russ, meet Ursula. You met her mother and sister in Israel. In fact, he's the one that talked with them about their spiritual need. And we looked at one of those prophecy films. And we went back to our house. we sat in our living room, and I was able to lead Ursula to the Lord as a result of that. So I can't speak for other Christian films, but I think we have 18 films, and I have some catalogs here. I'm not in sales. I don't get a commission or anything like that, but but I'm so sold on them. I don't know of any other way where you can all but guarantee that somebody is saved who's unsaved when he sees the film. In each film, we have three clear gospel presentations, at least three times. Some people trust in Christ because of their logic, some because of their emotions, some because of their will. And so Russ has a real gift of turning the conversation to where this person could identify or that person could identify. The only part I've had in those films, and they're not all prophecy, Sammy, Blood on the Mountain, Survival, Happinesses, they get show me the script before the films are made, and I got to go through with a red pen. I didn't change any of the, you know, long distance view or close up or, you know, a series of shots. I wanted to see how they put the gospel. And I wanted to make sure the gospel was as clear as anything. You've said in many services, probably not here when your churches, you pastors, but where the pastor says, if you want to know how to accept Jesus Christ, come forward. That, in my thinking, is not the best way to handle it. Why can't you tell them right then and there? And in the films, you can't say, well, if you like this film and have questions about your salvation, call the pastor of your choices. That doesn't work. You have to let the people know now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You're a sinner, however way you want to phrase that. Christ died for you. If you accept him, he'll come in, or he'll adopt you into your family, or you'll be safe and secure for all eternity, however way you want to phrase it. And if you make it clear, the Holy Spirit can use those words for salvation. If you leave it vague, like in most Christian films, that does not help. Russ Stoughton helped establish the European Christian Film Council. It has a long name, Zurich, Switzerland. A year ago, they voted him out of that council because they showed one of his films, The Shepherd. How many of you have seen The Shepherd? It's an Air Force film, two Air Force pilots, very exciting. The gospel as clear as can be. And the reason why they excluded Russ Stoughton from the organization Christian Film in Europe is because you don't mention the gospel. The head of that organization now told Russ, to use the name God in a film is, and then he used the curse word. Russ says, what are Christian filmmakers for? We are not taking the place of the preaching of the word. We are complementing that at Christian camps, for instance, when it's raining outside, or grandma that has her grandchildren over. But you have to be selective in the kind of films you get. And so I can't say which of our films is better than the other. Even children's films are very much appreciated by adults, but they all have at least three clear gospel presentations. I think that's why the Lord is honoring them.